Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 46 through 48. But before I do that, let me just take a couple of minutes to set this up in its proper context. This has been a lengthy chapter, at least in terms of the material that it's presented to us to consider. A lot has happened with regard to what can only be described as a notable acceleration in the tempo of Jesus' ministry. And it'll only get faster as we go through. The closer we get to the crucifixion of Christ, His burial and resurrection, the faster things are going to go with regard to His ministry. Luke begins this chapter by describing Jesus' having empowered and authorized His disciples, namely those 12 that He chose to name as His apostles, to go out and to control the demonic realm, to heal those in need of healing, and to preach the kingdom of God in their midst. He'd also given them specific instructions to travel as lightly as possible, to be courteous, and when rebuffed, to shake the dust off their feet and move on. Not long after their return from their first foray into this evangelistic work, Jesus took them to the city of Bethsaida, only to find that, as was normally the case, a large crowd had followed them there. Having spoken to them about the kingdom of God and having cured those in need of healing, as the day was drawing to a close, the problem of feeding the multitudes suddenly surfaced. And how did Jesus respond? Well, somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 hungry travelers were fed from only 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish. And as we learned, there were 12 baskets of leftovers to boot. This was followed by Peter's acknowledgement of Jesus' true identity. Remember, this is that famous part of Scripture where Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering on behalf of them all, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A revelation, as we learn, that was not of human origin, but was something that came from God the Father Himself. Following this revelation, Jesus instructed His disciples to tell no one who He really was. Why? Because He was sent to suffer and die at the hands of the religious elite and to be raised up on the last day. On the third day, He would be resurrected. Not many days thereafter, He would finally ascend into heaven, where even now He sits as our intercessor at the right hand of the Father. Jesus then reminded them of the nature and cost of true discipleship, reminding them that if they would follow Him, they must deny themselves and do what? Take up their crosses and follow Him. How often? Daily. Daily. Whoever wished to save his life, Jesus said, would lose it. But whoever was willing to lose his life for the Lord's sake would in fact save it. As Jesus said via a rhetorical question, the man who gains the whole world and yet loses his soul has not gained anything at all. At least in terms of what truly matters. In fact, for one to deny Him in such a way, Jesus said, will result in his denying them before the Father. Some 8 days later, after He'd said these things, Peter, James, and John were the privileged among the 12 to be taken up on the mountain where Jesus revealed Himself in all of His Shekinah glory as God of very God. They saw Jesus for the first time in His true form. When Peter foolishly attempted to put Jesus in the same category as Moses and Elijah, promising to build tabernacles to each of them, God the Father intervened. And what did He say? He said, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And again, that was a very powerful statement, because Peter, as he was prone to do, was simply ranking Jesus in the same category as Moses and Elijah, among the great men who were to be listened to and heeded. And yet even Moses, back in Deuteronomy 18:15, you'll recall, foretold of a time when God would provide the nation of Israel a prophet like unto himself, and to him they were to listen. This was fulfilled by Christ, and God himself is validating that even here when he appears out of the cloud and says, look, this is my son. Moses and Elijah were fine for a time and for the purpose for which I sent them, but this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. As we discussed last Lord's Day, when Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, they were suddenly confronted once again with life in the real world. You can imagine the high they were on, right? You can imagine how ecstatic they were to be among the chosen few who had actually seen Jesus in all of his glory. You can imagine the fervor and the excitement. They're wanting to tell everyone around them what they had just seen. And they come down from the mountain and again they find themselves confronted with conflict, with difficulty. Once again, those in the OE of Little Faith Club found themselves unable to do, in Jesus' absence, what he had been doing all along. And what did Jesus do? Well, there was a man there whose son was suffering, unbelievably, from demonic possession and oppression. And Jesus delivered him and returned him to his father. And what was the attitude among the people? Once again, everyone was amazed at the greatness of God that they had witnessed. And while everyone marveled, Jesus again took this opportunity to use this most recent display of his power as a means of reminding his disciples that he would not be there much longer before submitting himself to God's sovereign plan, which would place him squarely into the hands of his own killers. And even though Jesus used the most emphatic language imaginable, Luke tells us that his disciples simply refused to even attempt to understand what he was saying. They didn't want to hear it. This is why they didn't ask him, come again, what did you say? They didn't want to know, because they were living in this illusion, weren't they? They were living under this idea that, again, Jesus had come to be this political deliverer. He had come to be this type of Messiah who would remove the bonds of Roman oppression and any other oppressors who might come their way. He had come to set them free from their earthly concerns. And they were content to live under that delusion. Now, one might expect that everything that has happened up to this point, and most certainly with this recent intensifying and acceleration of Jesus' ministry, one might expect that his disciples would slowly begin to process everything that he had been telling them and take more seriously their roles as his chosen apostles. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in that situation. One might believe that given all that Jesus has said to them, given all that he has demonstrated via his power and his authority, given everything that's starting to ramp up in terms of these things, and given the language that he uses describing his final days with them on the earth, one might assume that they would begin to pick up on that and to process that. One would think that the gravity of Jesus' words alone would finally sink in and cause them to approach their calling not only with more seriousness and urgency, but with a profound sense of humility. Instead, what do we find? Verses 46 through 48. Here's what we find. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. You can only imagine, after Peter, James, and John coming down from the mountain, they probably began telling every one of the rest of them, we're the greatest. We're the greatest of all of you. And when it comes time to have those chief seats in the synagogue, over which Jesus himself will preside, we're going to be right there. We're in there like swimwear. Okay, they probably didn't say that. But they began to argue. They began to debate among one another. You can imagine the scene. We're the greatest. Nuh-uh. No, you're not. He only took three of you up there because that's all the room that was on that ledge you were on. He only took the three of you because we weren't paying attention. He just took the first three that came along. You're not special. Yes, we are special. No, you're not. I mean, it's almost like childlike bickering back and forth. Well, remember the other day when he asked me to do this and he didn't ask you to do that? I'm greater than you. Remember the other day when he had me do two things and he only did one? Oh, but I did three. It's like a bunch of kids on the playground. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And you can only imagine what ensued then. The great humble fest of the decade then ensued. There's nothing more pitiful than watching people trying to be humble who know they're not. Right? You know, I don't know about you, but I find passages like this extremely frustrating. You know, you just want to reach through the pages of Scripture and just throttle these guys, don't you? You just kind of want to smack them around a little bit. What don't you get? You're standing there before the Lord of glory. That's been demonstrated on the mountain that Peter, James, and John just came down from. You're standing there with the Lord of glory. You've seen all that he can do. You've seen all that he has to offer. You've heard the words that no one has ever spoken in human history. Words that only God himself can speak. And now you're just arguing back and forth. I mean, that's what we would say if we could go back there and try to correct their behavior. And so I find these passages very frustrating. But let me tell you how else I find these passages. I also find them very comforting. Why? Because they're us. They're us. We're no better. We're no more refined. We're no more sophisticated in the way we think and the way we process things. We're certainly not any less intent on gaining power and prestige and notoriety, right? Maybe not notoriety, it depends on how you define that. These 12 individuals reveal that Jesus' closest followers were completely average and ordinary in nearly every conceivable way. Now, we might be tempted to think, again, yeah, but who would actually argue about their own personal status and prospects for greatness under such sobering circumstances? I mean, all they had to do was listen to the reason Jesus had come, to anticipate what he would yet do for them. Who would actually argue about their own personal status in light of those things? And again, it's really easy from our vantage point, isn't it? It's very easy this side of all of this to look back on it and say, well, yeah, who would do that? Who would do that? We might be tempted to write Jesus' disciples off as, you know, collectively and individually, you know, kind of being dense. These guys were kind of a few fries short of a Happy Meal, right? But again, I would caution you from doing that because one of the primary rules of interpreting Scripture is to go back and put yourself in the position of those who were living it at the time, those who were witnessing it at the time. What would things have looked like from their vantage point, from their perspective? How would they have seen everything? Well, having been unable and unwilling to grasp what Jesus had been saying about his impending persecution, his death, his burial, his resurrection, they still very much believed, as I just said a moment ago, and hoped that Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom. This is a belief that would persist even well into the time after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now this is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, during his 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. What do his disciples ask him in verse 6? I mean, he's already gone through what he said he must go through. He's already reminded them that the Holy Spirit will come, and if he doesn't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come, right? Here he is during his 40 days of post-resurrection ministry, and in verse 6, his disciples ask him, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Right? You still don't get it. And of course, Jesus knew they still didn't get it, right? I want you to see the tact that Jesus uses here. What does he do? This is what I call a divine bless your heart moment. He simply reminds them the Holy Spirit's on his way. And when he comes, things will be made clearer to you. In other words, he says, look, we're beyond the point of me trying to convince you of what I've been trying to teach you. We're beyond the point of you trying to figure out this kingdom thing. I'm going to let my Holy Spirit make all of that clear to you. Right? And I like the way he doesn't chastise them. He doesn't upbraid them for their faulty expectations. He doesn't use this as a moment to teach them certain, you know, geopolitical truths. He just says, the Holy Spirit will explain it all. And isn't it fascinating how those words came true? Because when the Holy Spirit did arrive, remember what they all remarked? Now we understand everything that Jesus was saying the whole time he was with us. Right? It's the Holy Spirit's function to do that. So in answer to the question, who would argue about their personal status in the face of such impending doom and sorrow? Well, anyone who did not possess a firm grasp of what was actually going to come to pass. Anybody that didn't understand exactly what Jesus meant when he said those things about the coming kingdom, about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, anyone would be prone to misunderstand even the most serious things Jesus was saying. And given the right parameters, given these parameters, I think you and I would fall in that same category. Right? They simply wanted to know, as Jesus' inner circle, as his small group of only 12 trusted agents and fellow ministers of the good news of the kingdom, they simply wanted to know how each of them might rank in terms of their importance to that ongoing work. Will I be great? Will I be numbered among the great ones? Where do I fit in this grand scheme of what has yet to come about? So on a purely surface level, if you look at it from that perspective, their behavior doesn't seem that bizarre, and it really doesn't seem that out of line, does it? I mean, we might all ask similar questions. You know, if I were building a company and I said, I want you and you and you and you to work for me. You know, before long, at one of the staff meetings, one of you is going to ask, well, who swims in what lane? Who does what? Who's going to be your CEO? Who's going to be your CFO? Who's going to be the manager? Who's going to be the assistant manager? And so on. We would want to know those things, right? So on a purely surface human level, we can kind of understand what they might have been arguing about, maybe. But let me just say this. Just because we can see and perhaps even empathize with how the disciples might have reached the conclusions they made and reacted in the way they did, does not make their behavior any less egregious or harmful. We have a bad habit, even as Christians sometimes, where we can rationalize even bad behavior. Right? We can justify even bad behavior. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's part of that postmodern mindset that we talked about in the first hour, where there are no absolutes. On the surface, this might have been acceptable, but at the very level that should be addressed, it was an egregious event. They should not have been arguing. They should have been content with where the Lord had them. Remember, at the heart of this disagreement was not just an inability to understand what Jesus was saying, but a blatant refusal to understand. See how that transports it into a different category altogether? We're not told that they didn't understand out of simple ignorance. We're told that they wouldn't even ask him to explain himself because they did not want to understand. What made the actions of the apostles so egregious was that while Jesus was informing them about his personal suffering, they insisted on arguing about their personal glory. Don't you see how insidious that is? Jesus is trying to pour his heart out. Jesus wants them to understand what I'm about to endure. No man should ever endure. No man can ever endure except the God-man, Jesus Christ. What I'm about to display to you is going to be something that you will not fathom. It's going to be something that will wreck you to the very core of your being. You better start being sober-minded about it now. You better start learning to process it now. But what did they do? We don't want to hear about that. We'd rather talk about our own glory than your suffering. And what compounded this particular problem was that in only a very few months, these same individuals would serve as the first generation of gospel preachers who would bear the awesome responsibility for ensuring the growth and the expansion of the early church. A church that would need to be characterized not by arguing, not by infighting, not by jealousy, not by a desire for fame and fortune, but it would need to be characterized by humble and selfless service. In order to succeed, the early church had to have been led and attended by those who were intent on emulating Christ himself. It's the only way any church succeeds, is if her membership is intent on being like Christ. I don't know whose text that was, but please ignore it. I don't know if you've ever thought about this in this context, but this is the kind of thing Jesus was referring to in Matthew 11:29. You know that passage. You know, we tend to take certain passages of Scripture and we apply them only in a certain way, and we can obtain a very myopic view of those passages. This means this, and that's all it means. This is all this refers to. But remember, while there's only one interpretation, there are many applications, right? And for example, Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It seems like a lot of people are very intent on finding the blessing for their souls. They say this is a verse about salvation. If we'll just take on the yoke of Christ, life will be easy and we'll find rest for our souls. And in the process of interpreting that way, they leave out the middle part. Learn from me. What? I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. And if you learn from me, you see, when you put all this together, it's not just the taking of the yoke. The yoke includes humility and gentleness. When you take on that yoke and you learn gentleness and humility from the Master, then you'll find rest for your souls. Today, people equate taking on the yoke with agreeing that they're a sinner, they need a Savior, Christ is that Savior, and I agree. Yay, you're saved. No, not so fast. Not so fast. This is the problem with decisional regeneration, isn't it? This is the problem with easy believism. We live in a world that's convinced that believing in Christ is easy and anyone can do it. No! Only those who are given the requisite spiritual faculties by God, i.e. the gift of faith, only those who have received the gift of repentance. Remember, repentance is not a work, it's a gift. And then it's a work, based upon the gift of faith that's been given, in order to help you do that. There are a lot of people who say, that's easy. All I have to do is nod my head in agreement and I'm saved. No. Take on the yoke. What are the telltale signs that you've taken on the yoke? You'll be gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. And then you'll find rest for your souls. A church full of competing self-interests, a church in which everyone's vying for recognition, a church in which everyone is vying for position at the expense of everyone else, is a church that's doomed to all manner of trials, difficulties, and ultimately failure. Ultimately failure. And remember this, churches are made up of what? Or whom? Individuals. What kind of individuals? Individuals who bear a striking resemblance to the 12 individuals we see in our text, who act as if everything's about themselves. Churches are full, I heard it, somebody up here said, of sinners. They're full of people with self-interests. They're full of people trying to promote themselves. They're full of people that think that it's all about them. Let me give you a little test. When you leave this place today, I don't know how you can pass this test without reminding yourself that I gave you the test, which would cause you to think the right way. Never mind. Let's think about the past. Think of the times you've left church or a church, maybe not this one, hopefully not this one, but times you've left the church and you look over at your spouse and you say, I didn't get anything this morning. I don't know what he was trying to say. He was like all over the place. I just didn't feel, you know. Notice how many times you use the word I. When's the last time you left church wondering if what you gave, not money, what you gave of yourself and your gifts was enough? When's the last time you drove home from church thinking, I wonder if people were blessed by me today? Ah, then you understand the real meaning of church. Right? After all, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, God gave some to be pastors and some to be teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints to do what? The work of the ministry. Where does that begin? Here. Here, how are you ministering to one another? Now, there might be perfectly good reason to get in your car and go home and think, wow, I didn't get anything out of that. But that shouldn't be your first thought. Your first thought should be, how did I do in terms of giving of my own gifts? And here's one. How was my worship today received by the object of that worship? Let me bring this down to an even more personal level. Because until we come to grips with this reality on an individual level, we're never going to be able to do that on a corporate or collective level. Have you ever wondered why there seems to be so much upset and turbulence in your life at any given point? You ever wonder that? How many of you live lives that are perfect in every way? How many of you live lives that are free of all kinds of trouble, all kinds of turbulence, all kinds of difficulty. Nobody, right? That's a good sign. Nobody raised their hand. Well, Jesus' disciples were not in a very good place at this particular time either. They worried a lot. They argued, obviously. They lacked the confidence to do what they'd been gifted and empowered to do. Now they're fighting about position and prestige and power. And what was at the source of their disunity? What was the systemic or root cause of their ongoing conflict over who was the greatest among them? It was a lack of humility. And what do we call a lack of humility? Pride. Pure and simple. It's pride. Now think about every negative thing in your life at this very moment. Some of you are like, boom, right? You've got so many negative things going on in your life. But think about the negative things going on in your life. I'm going to give you about 3 seconds. Think about all the negative things you can think that are going on in your life right now. Things that trouble you, that upset you, that cause you that internal discomfort that you know all too well. Think about that for just a second. Are you unfulfilled, maybe, in some way? If you feel unfulfilled in any way this morning, why do you feel that way? I'll tell you why you feel that way. You feel that way because you're convinced that you deserve the things that will fulfill you. The only person who recognizes that they're empty in some area is the person that feels like they deserve to be full in that area.
That's right?
Right?
That's right.
And to what should we attribute that sense of entitlement? It's pride. It's pride. Let me ask you this. Are you perhaps at odds with someone today? Why do you feel at odds with them? Is it because they're not living up to your expectations? Is it because they don't fit the mold of what you think a friend should be or needs to be if they're to satisfy your needs in a particular way? What's that? Pride. I deserve to be treated better. And unless and until you can learn to treat me better, I'm done with you. It's pride. It's pride. Let me ask you this. Do you get your feelings hurt easily?
No.
We know that, Joe. Yeah. I'm sorry, did that hurt your feelings? No, sorry. Some people get their feelings hurt, even over admittedly petty things. Right? Why is that? Again, it's because you have convinced yourself that you deserve better, that no one has the right to treat you in that way because it disrupts your peace and well-being. Why do you feel that way? What is that called?
Pride.
Here's one. Are you a jealous person? If so, you have a pride problem. Are you a controlling person? What is that? Pride. Do you always seek the preeminence among others? If so, you have a pride problem. I've shared this with you before, but it's also relevant to this discussion as well. The problem faced by the apostles is really not unlike what we see routinely among many pastors and church leaders today, especially in this age of celebrity pastors, right? It's not unusual at all for men that I know to either accept or reject speaking opportunities based upon the billing they'll receive. Whose name's going to be first? Whose name's going to be in bold print versus normal print? Am I going to be one of the headliners or am I going to be down here in the small print? I know men who that bothers. Most of those who would qualify as celebrity pastors won't darken the door of churches who can't live up to their honorarium that they require for speaking. I know some pastors who charge upwards of $10,000 to speak in churches. And these are men that you might not expect them to be that way. But their handlers insist that they must be given this amount of money for them to come to your church and speak to you lowly, unwashed masses. Conferences today will generally stand or fall based upon the perceived firepower of the speakers hired to thrill the masses. Now, to be fair, there are a good number of men, many, maybe even the majority, who reject that tendency. Right? Who reject the tendency to let that sort of thing go to their head. In fact, many of them fight tooth and nail to ensure that it doesn't. But believe me, there are examples elsewhere of how ministerial pride has continued to be a disunifying force in the body of Christ. I mean, think about the local church. Has any one of you ever sat under a pastor that you would label as unteachable? Of course you have, right? Uncorrectable. He's beyond correction. Anybody ever sat under somebody that they would consider arrogant? See, those things have no place in the body of Christ. Because all of those things are demonstrations of rank pride. Now, what's the antidote? What's the solution? What's the antidote to this particular widespread issue? What would have prevented the apostles from bickering about who would be the greatest among them? What attitude would they have to adopt if the churches left to their charge were to grow and thrive, seeking to be everything that Christ expected them to be? What singular component would they need? We've talked about pride, so obviously they'd need the other thing. What's the other thing? Humility. Look at Philippians 2. I was reminded here once again of what Paul said to the Philippians in this very vein. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How do we do that, Paul? How do we get there? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did Christ deserve better? No. I mean, had Christ demanded what he deserved, what would he have gotten? He never would have come to earth to begin with. There was a moment, a brief moment in the garden where he prayed to the Father, Lord, if possible, please let this cup pass from me. In other words, what I'm going to do is horrific. What I'm about to undergo is horrific. And most importantly, what I'm about to undergo, I don't deserve. But, not my will be done, but your will be done. Aren't you glad he said that? Aren't you glad he didn't just pack up and leave at that very moment? Christ most certainly deserved better. but based on the great love with which he loved us and his desire to be obedient to the Father, he chose to put us first, no matter the personal cost to himself. And because he did that, we who now possess the mind of Christ are called, equipped, and empowered to do likewise for one another. You ever thought about that? I realize we read passages like Philippians 2 and we say, Lord, help me. I don't know how to put others ahead of myself. I'm selfish. I'm conceited. I'm arrogant. I'm jealous. I'm all those things we just said were indicative of pride. And we say, Lord, I don't know how I can do this. And Paul would tell you very succinctly, you do know how to do it. You've been given the mind of Christ. You're no longer your own. You've got a master, and if you'll just listen to the voice of the master, you'll be able to do these things, because my Holy Spirit has come for that purpose. Now in verses 47 and 48, Jesus kind of carries this a step further, doesn't he? You can almost hear Jesus saying, okay, I see what's in your hearts. I don't like what I'm seeing. I've seen how you've reacted to my words up to this point. You'll probably just write me off again. I need an object lesson. Let me give you an object lesson. So what does he do? Verses 47 and 48, Jesus, knowing that what they were thinking in their heart, took a child, stood him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, or him who sent me, receives me, receives him who sent me. Yes. For the one who is at least among you, this is the one who is great. Now, Luke's clear here. The disciples didn't have a head problem, did they? They had a heart problem. Jesus saw what was in their heart. What was in their heart was still rotten. They had a heart problem. Their arguing over who would be the chief among them was indicative of a heart into which Jesus' words had not yet seemed to penetrate. And so to address this, he says, oh, kid, come here. Come here, son. Pulls his child to his side and uses him as an object lesson. Now, in what way would that have been an object lesson that they would have understood? What was significant about that? Well, unlike today, let me just say this. Children, you don't know how good you have it today. In today's society, children are the center of the universe. Right? In today's society, parents dote on their children. They provide for their children. They spoil their children. And we grandparents may be occasionally guilty of doing some of that. But children, you have it good today in terms of how you're treated. Back in the first century, we've talked about how women were treated, right? Women were chattel in Jewish society. Women were disregarded. They were just there to make food and babies. That's it. It's true. I'm not saying that's true now. Don't walk out. Amber, where are you going? Okay. But in the first century Middle East, especially within Judaism, children were viewed as really just a complete waste of time. I mean, until a child was 12 years old and able to receive instruction from the Torah, they were considered worthless. They were considered, children wouldn't even start school until they were 12, 13 years old. Why? Because they were considered to be sealed vessels. In other words, at 12 years old, this is where the whole age of accountability thing comes into play that so many people believe today. According to the Jewish mindset, children under the age of 12 were considered sealed vessels. And at the age of 12, boop, the lid was taken off and now you can pour knowledge in. Until then, nothing. Some of you looking at your 12 and unders right now saying, well, the lid's still not off. And that's okay. Now, they were loved. They were. And they were cared for. They were fed and put to bed. And I mean, parents were still responsible. They just viewed children as a nuisance and kind of an utter waste of time. Their value in terms of contributing to society was nil. Right? They were inconsequential in every way. Back then, a child was valued only in terms of his or her perceived future worth. That's why you read in the scriptures, and this comes through a lot in the scriptures, where you'll read, the writers will say, they'll express the hopes and dreams and aspirations that parents had for these young children. One day they'll be this. One day they'll be that. I mean, we can be thankful that they didn't ask for current opinion. You know, what do you think of your child now? Not much, right? Not much. You understand what the Lord does here. He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Another unfortunate translation in the English, the word receives, doesn't really convey the actual meaning that is conveyed in the word dekamai. What Jesus is actually saying, if you take this passage and you take the word dekamai, receives, and you apply its original meaning and you expand on this passage, what you get is this. Jesus is saying, whoever warmly and enthusiastically receives or welcomes this child and recognizes that he is indeed worthy of such a welcome, likewise welcomes me. The word dekamai means to receive warmly, recognizing the worth and value of that which is being received. So this is not a simple case of Jesus pulling the child up and saying, he who receives this child receives me. No. He's saying, I want you to know, he who is able to see that this child is just as valuable as any other image bearer of God on planet Earth receives me. Now they get it. This seemingly insignificant, normally ostracized child under the age of 12 should be viewed just as you would view the greatest rabbi. The one in their midst who seemed to be least worthy of note, because of this one's humility. Remember, the whole child imagery. Children are, if nothing else, humble, for the most part, right? They're unassuming. They're selfless. Most children back then, at least, possessed this kind of attitude because they were taught from birth that they were nobodies. You realize the little monsters that run around the world today called children? You realize we parents have created them. It's true. Again, I'm going to appeal back to my old age, my older age, but you who are, let's say, older than 50, you can probably remember a time when the adage, children are best seen and not heard, was absolutely true. If I were to go into the living room where my parents and grandparents were talking, I was free to go in there, but I dare not open my mouth. I mean, under pain of death, I thought. Now what do we see? Children interrupting. Children rushing headlong into a room full of adults, expecting to be the center of attention. We've lost a lot of that. Children in the first century would have known instinctively, I'm a nobody. And with that comes this built-in sense of humility. I know my place. I know the limitations that have been established for me. And I'll obey those things under pain of severe penalty. We've lost a lot of that today. And this is why I believe we're raising a generation of youth that knows nothing of humility. Because they've not had it modeled for them. Jesus is using this example because it still worked. He's saying, guys, here's a perfect example of humility. If you'll receive him, the one in whom there is nothing noteworthy, the one in whom there's nothing really at all, if you'll receive him warmly, then you'll receive me. Throughout my 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've been approached by hundreds of professing Christians who want to know what the secret to true and lasting happiness is. How many of you right now want to know that? How do I just get happy and stay happy? Is there an answer? Today's postmodern mind would say, no, there's no answer. Or they'll say, there's multiple ways to do that. No, there's not. There's not. What's the answer I normally give? It's this. True and lasting happiness is found only through a genuine contentment with God's provision. That's it. You want to be happy? Be content with God's provision. Well, what do you mean by provision? Does that mean the things that I have? No. I mean, it could include those things, yeah. Be content with whatever the Lord provides in whatever means He provides it, when He provides it. In other words, the only way to be truly happy is to realize that whatever God ordains, whether for you or those around you, in whatever circumstances and conditions, whatever God ordains is right. Amen. In terms of accomplishing His eternal purposes and bringing about your ultimate good. Whatever He ordains is right. Even the bad things? Yes. More often than not, people respond immediately by insisting they are content. You've played that game before, right? Oh, you're telling me how to be more spiritual? Okay, I am. No, you didn't hear what I said. You must be content with whatever God ordains. Whatever God ordains is right. The good stuff and the bad stuff. Do you believe it? Yeah, I believe that. And then the first calamity to come their way, what happens? They fall apart. They fall apart. They lose their way. Invariably, when I begin to probe deeper, I find that 9 times out of 10, people are missing the very component that must be the catalyst for the kind of contentment that I'm talking about. There's one thing that must be the catalyst to your contentment. You'll never have contentment without this thing. And what is it? We've been talking about it all morning. Humility. Humility. You see, you'll never be content with where you are and what you possess until and unless you humble yourself and acknowledge that in reality you don't deserve anything. What do we all deserve? You know the old, was it McDonald's? You deserve a break today? Yeah, that was McDonald's years and years ago. There's even a song. I'd sing it to you, but I won't. It's about you deserve a break today. How about L'Oreal hair coloring, right? Why? Because you deserve the best. Do you really deserve it? Do you deserve anything? What do we deserve? As sinners, as those fallen from the grace of God, as those at enmity with God, what do we deserve innately from God? Wrath. How much? All of it. For how long? For eternity. Man, if you think along those lines, then things like the air that you breathe, things like every heartbeat that happens, do you recognize that those are gifts from God that you don't deserve? Well, I deserve to be happy. Who told you that? Joel Osteen? Sorry, I couldn't help it. I'm sorry. Well, I deserve to be loved. No, you don't. Jesus Himself said, don't be surprised when this world hates you. They hated me first. Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're undertaking. Why? Because that's just what happens to those who profess faith in Christ. I deserve to be loved. Really? Who told you that? I don't mean to rain on anyone's parade here, but scripturally speaking, we're deserving of only one thing. And again, that's God's eternal wrath in hell. Problem is, only one who's humble can see that. And if you possess that kind of humility, then you understand that if I don't deserve anything else, I have no right to be angry about not having it. I have no right to be resentful. You know, I read again that thing from Spurgeon this morning. Somebody posted it again on Facebook. You know, it says, you know, basically paraphrasing, don't be bothered when people speak ill of you. Because the ill they speak of you doesn't even come close to the truth of who you really are. You're infinitely worse than they're even accusing you of being. The one who's humble is able to recognize that even the very air that he breathes, the very beats of his heart, are precious gifts from a God who never ceases to provide all we ever really need. Now, that's not salvifically speaking. They still need a Savior. But isn't it good of God to keep the hearts beating of even the unbeliever? Christians live such difficult lives because they lack that primary component of genuine Christ-like humility. Look over to Isaiah 66 really quickly. We're almost done. There's another layer to this that I want to bring out. You know, for the believer, the only source of true happiness is the blessing of God, right? Amen. And the ability to recognize when you are blessed by God. You know, the old song we used to sing, or teach our children, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done, right? We would do well to do that even as adults, right? Isaiah 66. Do you genuinely want the blessing of God in your life? You know, are you tired of living in constant turmoil and conflict? Are you tired of being unsettled, feeling disconnected? What does the Lord say in Isaiah 66:2? He says, this is the one to whom I will look. And that's all that really matters, right? Do you have the Lord's attention? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There you have it. You want the favor of God? That's what it means for God to look upon you. Do you want the favor of God? Do you want the blessing of God in every aspect of your life? Be humble. Be contrite. And tremble at His word. What about James 4? We had that read this morning. James 4, 1 through 10. Who does God give grace to? The humble. The humble. And what does the final verse there, verse 10, say? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and what will happen? He will exalt you. What does that even mean? Does that mean that if I'm humble, I might just get that promotion that I've always wanted? Yeah, it does. That's a way that the Lord exalts people. Does that mean that I'll be less troubled by the things of this world if I'll just humble myself, realize that I deserve nothing, and lean on the provision of God, whatever it might be, as for my good and His glory? Yes. You'll find rest for your souls. You want to be the greatest follower of Jesus you can be? Humble yourself. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And He will exalt you. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.